Welcome to the sermon audio of the Journey Church in Westchester, Pennsylvania. In today's message, originally heard August 14th, 2016, we pause from our study of the Sermon on the Mount and listen to Pastor Raymond Johnson preach from Psalm 100. So listen as Pastor Raymond preaches the sermon, Psalms, Hymns, and Spiritual Songs, Part 2.
If you're a guest with us, typically what we do is we study the Bible expositionally. What that means, we study through verse by verse through books or sections of the Bible, one book or one section at a time. But what we've done is we've actually taken a break from our current expositional series in the Sermon on the Mount to take 2 weeks to look at Christian worship. We've had several people asking questions about Christian worship. What is Christian worship? Why do we worship the way that we do? People inquiring about our congregation. So we wanted to take a break from our series, look at Christian worship in the Bible, and then we're going to join back into our study of Matthew 5 through 7 next week. Today, we're going to begin reading the scripture in Psalm 100, verse 1. The Spirit says to us, through the person who wrote the psalm, with the same authority as if Jesus himself were here speaking with us today. Spirit says, "Make a joyful noise to the Lord, all the earth. Serve the Lord with gladness. Come into his presence with singing. Know that the Lord, he is God. It is he who made us, and we are his. We are his people and the sheep of his pasture. Enter his gates with thanksgiving and his courts with praise. Give thanks to him. Bless his name. For the Lord is good. His steadfast love endures forever. And his faithfulness to all generations." Would you pray with me? Father, we are reminded this morning from the scripture that our worship is to be inspired by joy. Joy on account of what you have done for us and for our salvation. Father, we have not only read about this, but Father, we have sung about this. In Christ alone, Lord, we need you. And God, we ask now, as we look to the Word of Christ and study what you have to say to us this morning about Christian worship, Father, that you would inspire our hearts with joy for what you have done, how you have acted on our behalf, so that we might know the righteousness of God, so that we might be free from sin, so that we might be delivered from death, so that the shackles that have bound us might be broken. God, we have great hope and great rejoicing because of what you have done in Christ. And for this, we are immensely thankful this morning. And we ask now that you would bless this time of study, that you would help us in this hour, that you would give us eyes to see the truth of the gospel in the Bible, that you would give us ears to hear. And Father, that we would not harden our hearts as they did at the rebellion, but that today if we hear your voice, we would repent and we would believe. And we ask all of this in the name of the one true and living God. Amen. While reading recently, I was reminded of an old preacher's joke that you might have heard before. There's a village that's facing rising floodwaters. And in the village, there is a devout Christian man. This Christian man who is certain and sure that God is going to save him. The waters, they begin to rise in the village and they're up to his knees. His neighbors, they begin to make their way out of town on rowboats and paddle boats. And while he's there at his house, some people come up in a canoe and they say, "Jump in, come with us. We're here to save you. The man immediately replies, no, don't worry about me. God is going to save me. A little confused, they keep going on their way. The floodwaters, they continue to rise in the town, and now the waters are pouring in through the windows. The man is treading water in his living room. And then a motorboat speeds up to his house. And so people say, come on, we're here to save you. Come with us. Well, immediately the man replies, don't worry about me. Catching his breath from treading water in his living room, I'm fine. God is going to save me. They implore him, come, come with us. No, I am sure that he will come. Confused, they leave and go on their way. Well, now the waters continue to rise. The waters are up to the eaves of the house. The man has had to get on top of his house. He's at the peak of his house, sitting up there, confused, cold, befuddled, but still confident that God will save him. The town is all quiet. And then in the distance, the man hears the thud of a helicopter. And as the thud gets closer and closer, and the roars get louder and louder, he realizes that the helicopter is coming for him. Down comes a basket, and the Coast Guard screams out, jump in the basket. We are here to save you. You won't be caught off guard by now. The man responds, don't worry about me. God is going to save me. Well, the story has a tragic end. The man, he gets to heaven. And with all due respect, he asks the Lord. He says, Lord, I trusted in you. I believed in you. Where were you? And the Lord immediately replies, what are you talking about? I sent a canoe, a motorboat, and a helicopter. The story, while quaint, gets at a much deeper truth when we think of Christian worship. Typically, when we think of worship, we are prone to think that God only acts in the extraordinary and in the phenomenal. But the Bible repeatedly reminds us that God acts through ordinary means of grace and the normal events of life. We are prone to think that God's grace is always an event. But the Bible constantly teaches us that God faithfully attends ordinary means in the Scripture. Things like we saw in the book of Colossians, the preaching and teaching of His Word, the praying and singing of God's people, the gathering and worship of His covenant community, the local church. Friends, what we've seen as we've studied Christian worship is that we all worship. We are created in the image of God, and we cannot not worship. We always worship. But what we see in the Scripture is that what we worship varies from person to person. And as we continue this study of Christian worship, what we see when we come to the book of Psalms, what we see when we look to Psalm 100, is that yet again, the Bible is not silent on what should happen in Christian worship and why it should happen in Christian worship. And with very poetic structuring, the psalmist, he calls our attention to three movements in Psalm 100. A call to praise, a cause for praise because the Lord is God, and a cause for praise, again, because the Lord God is good. And like we saw in Colossians 3:16, these observations inform the way that we worship as a church on Sunday mornings. Notice, first of all, a call to praise. Look with me in verse 1. Make a joyful noise to the Lord, all the earth. The psalmist begins his psalm the same way that we begin absolutely every worship service here as a church, with a call to worship. the psalmist begins Psalm 100 with an invitation to worship. With an invitation to worship the one true and living God. And careful Bible readers will notice how expansive the psalmist's call to praise is. Look how he says it at the very end of verse 1. If you like to underline in your Bible, it's the last phrase. All the earth. The Lord, according to the psalmist, is the creator of all people everywhere. Not just the Jews. Not just the people of Israel. The Lord is the ruler of all people. Not just American Christians who gather in local churches. And what we see the psalmist doing in particular is that he's depicting what it will be like when all of the world recognizes the manifest presence of God in worship. Worldwide worship of God. But modern people, they don't like this teaching. Modern people don't like this teaching because they believe that Christian worship and Christian faith is a byproduct of the culture in which we were raised, or the home in which we were raised. Have you ever found it difficult in your life, different points in your life where you have a hero or maybe a mentor in your life that disagrees with you and you have a hard time disagreeing with them? Several years ago, when I was a new Christian, I'd returned from a trip over to Southeast Asia from a predominantly Buddhist area. And I'd come back and I was very frustrated while I was talking with a father-like figure in my life. Somebody who was a father-like figure in my life and some of the darkest moments in my life when I was in middle school and high school, my football and tennis coach. And while I'm there and I'm recounting my journeys with my coach, sitting there speaking of my frustration, I had that moment that many of us have had before. Have you ever had that moment where you're having a conversation with somebody and you can see it in their eye? You know that they don't like what you're saying. You know that there's frustration on their part. And as you're moving through the conversation, you're wondering, when will the moment be that they now take over the conversation and express their frustration? And it immediately happens in one moment where he says, Raymond, you worship the way that you do because you grew up in a predominantly Christian context. And many Mormons worship the way that they do because they grew up in Utah. And many Muslims worship the way that they do because they were raised and grew up in Central Asia. Faith is relative. Friends, when we think of worship, it is the exact opposite when the scripture lays it out than what modern people tell us. Modern people want us to think that Christian faith is subjective and relative and a byproduct of circumstances in our life. What's true and good for you might not necessarily be true and good for me. It might not necessarily be true and good for everyone else. But notice how different it is for the psalmist. The psalmist does not tell us that this worship is forcing belief upon other people. The psalmist does not tell us that we are wrongly proselytizing and inviting people to worship. The psalmist makes no qualification here. He does not say all of the Jews or all of the Christians or all of the white Americans. The psalmist says, all the earth. Everyone on planet earth is called to recognize the sovereign lordship of God. And notice how they're to do it. They're to do it with an acclamation of praise. Men and women, young and old, white and black and Hispanic and Middle Eastern and Asian are all called to worship God together. The scripture repeatedly, when it speaks of worship, is telling us in Christian worship, there is not Greek and Jew, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free, circumcised, uncircumcised. There are one undivided people who rally around some central truths together. Unity is not geographic. And it is not demographic for the psalmist. But not only is the call to praise universal in scope, it is evangelistic in nature. By calling all the earth to praise, the psalmist teaches us that one of the chief ways the world will see the sovereign lordship of God and hear of the sovereign lordship of God is in and through the worship rhythms of his people. Look again in verse 1. Make a joyful noise to the Lord, all of the earth. There's a famous story in the Old Testament. If you go back and you read your Bible, 1 Kings, especially 1 Kings chapter 3 through 1 Kings 10, I'd encourage you to read it this afternoon, where one of Israel's most famous kings asks for something that is unusual for a monarch. Solomon takes the throne, and while coming to the throne, he has the opportunity to ask God for something. And Solomon, when he asks God for something, he can literally ask for anything in this moment. And Solomon doesn't ask for riches or fame or unending pleasure in his life. He asks for something extremely unusual for a monarch. He asks for wisdom. God is so pleased with Solomon's request for wisdom that he actually gives Solomon wisdom and riches, and honor, and power, and might. And the fame of Solomon's wisdom begins to expand, not only in his kingdom, but in surrounding kingdoms. So famous that a queen would come to Solomon, and she would notice something unusual about the way that Solomon worshipped God. 1 Kings chapter 10, verse 1. Now when the queen of Sheba heard the fame of Solomon concerning the name of the Lord, she came to test him with hard questions, much like many of you do throughout the week. She came to Jerusalem with a very great retinue, with camels bearing spices and very much gold and precious stones, unlike many of you throughout the week. And when she came to Solomon, she told him all that was on her mind. And Solomon answered all her questions, and there was nothing hidden from the king that he could not explain to her. And when the queen of Sheba had seen all the wisdom of Solomon and the house that he had built, and noticed the normal things, not the phenomenal, the food on his table, and the seating of his officials, and the attendance of his servants, and their clothing, and his cupbearers, and his burnt offerings that he offered at the house of the Lord, there was no more breath in her. And she said to the king, "The report was true that I heard in my own land of your works and of your wisdom. But I did not believe the reports until I came, and my own eyes have seen it. And behold, the half was not told to me. Your wisdom and prosperity surpass the report that I have heard. Happy are your men. Happy are your servants who continually stand before you and hear your wisdom." And notice her response. "Blessed be the Lord your God, who has delighted in you and has set you on the throne of Israel." Friends, what we see throughout the Old Testament and the New Testament is that praise and worship of God's people is evidence of a living faith. A living faith that is actually inviting people to participate in the story of redemption. And their praise is not generic. Their praise is very specific. Notice how the psalmist says it again in verse 1. "Make a joyful noise to the Lord." The main point of the psalm is captured here. In this opening phrase, the psalmist says, "a joyful noise." In the psalm, that means a shout of joy. A phrase that we'll see if you go back this afternoon and if you have time, read Psalm 95 through Psalm 100 this afternoon. And you'll notice that the psalmist says this, "Oh come, let us sing to the Lord. Let us make a joyful noise to the rock of our salvation." Worship of the living God is accompanied by joy because the people recognize what God has done for them. We see this over and over again throughout the Bible. What the Scripture says is that the people, they recognize that God has delivered them from the domain of darkness and transferred them into the kingdom of His beloved Son. And they shout joy and they worship God as the covenant people. And they invite people to participate in the drama of redemption. Now think about it this morning as we think about what the psalmist is teaching us. As we think about the invitation to worship very specifically, the songs that we have sung. In Christ alone, who took on flesh, fullness of God in helpless babe. This gift of love and righteousness, scorned by the ones He came to save. Till on that cross as Jesus died, the wrath of God was satisfied. For every sin on Him was laid here in the death of Christ I live. But as I ran my hell-bound race, indifferent to the cost, You looked upon my helpless state and led me to the cross. And I beheld, where? In that moment of worship, I beheld at the cross, very specifically, God's love displayed. You suffered in my place. You bore the wrath reserved for me. Now all I know is grace. The psalmist, much like the worship of this church, is inviting people to participate in that story to the point where Peter and others would bless God very specifically for that work. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, according to His great mercy, who has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. There is a call to praise, but notice also, there is a cause for praise, because the Lord is God. Look again in verse 2. The Scripture says, serve the Lord with gladness. Come into His presence with singing. Know that the Lord, He is God. It is He who made us, and we are His. We are His people, and the sheep of His pasture. Now verse 2, what it does is it actually makes the call of verse 1 much more specific. Worship takes the form of glad service in verse 2. And being rendered to the Lord our God, who has worked on behalf of His people. But the problem that we have is when we think of service, it's much like the way that we read the rest of the Bible. We think all of the you statements refer to you in particular. And when we read the Scripture, not only do the you statements not only refer to you in particular, they refer to you corporately, the people of God. We read service, and we think that service only means practical things that we can do to prove to others that we're actually Christians. Serving in cafe, serving as a greeter, serving by caring for the church grounds, serving by preaching, serving by caring for the poor, serving by giving money, serving by doing all of these things. But that's not the type of service the psalmist is referring to. He's not referring to all of the things that you can do practically outside of the church. He is referring to spiritual service inside the church. Look how he says it in verse 2. In case there's confusion, come into His presence with singing. Come into His presence, into the house of God, into the worship of the living God with singing. The word for coming in verse 2 is the same word for entering His gates in verse 4. The psalmist is referring to worship service, not practical service. He's referring to worship service in the sanctuary where the covenant people gather before their covenant God in the context of Christian worship. And what we see in both the Old Testament and the New Testament is that the covenant people are not to neglect meeting together, as some are in the habit of doing. Isn't it odd that one of the things that the Bible actually has to do is it actually has to remind the people over and over and over and over and over again that one of the chief ways that God will bless them in their life is by worshiping with the rest of the people of God. Brothers and sisters, C.S. Lewis said it like this when he was speaking of worship. One of the things that we miss out on when we don't participate in corporate worship is the presence of God. We don't realize that it's actually in the moment when we are worshiping that God actually communicates His presence to us. That's why some of us in this room, we have had moments that have been so overwhelming in our Christian experience when we're worshiping with the people of God that we don't want it to end. Have you ever had a moment like that where you no longer care what the preacher's saying? You no longer care what songs they're singing? You no longer care how hot it is outside, perhaps? You no longer care because it is so overwhelming in how God is communicating His presence to you. The psalmist, just like the New Testament authors, just like the rest of the Old Testament authors, are reminding the people to do what they know they're prone to forget. Gather with the people of God to experience God in a unique way that God has not experienced when they're by themselves. The covenant people offer spiritual service to God with gladness for His work of salvation. The covenant people serve God with singing about His marvelous redemption. But notice, according to the psalmist, you cannot just serve and sing about whatever you want. You can't just serve and sing about whatever you want when you're worshiping God. If you want to serve God in a worshipful manner that is pleasing to the Lord, you've got to know something. You've got to know something very specific. And notice how the psalmist says it here. If you're going to shout joyfully, you have to know something. If you're going to come into His presence joyfully, you have to know something. If you're going to serve with gladness, you have to know something. What do we have to know? What knowledge is a prerequisite for praise? Three things from the psalmist. The first cause for praise, verse 3. Know that the Lord, He is God. The Lord is God. There is no other God. Modern people hate this teaching of Scripture. But the Scripture repeatedly reminds us of this. Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through Him. Jesus is the door. No one enters God's kingdom unless they enter through Jesus Christ. Jesus is the bread of life. No one's soul is nourished eternally unless it is nourished by Jesus Christ. And so we see people responding, "For the Lord, your God, He is God in heavens above and on the earth beneath." Joshua 2:11. We see a famous story in 1 Kings where there are the people of God who have a "my God is better than your God" contest with the people who are not the people of God. Elijah is marshaled against the prophets of Baal. And what we see is that there's a response that's required. Whoever's God responds, that God is God. And only one God responds. And notice the response of the people. When all the people saw it, they saw the fire come down from heaven and burn up all of the offering, lick up all of the water that had been doused on the offering. They fell on their faces and said, "The Lord, He is God. The Lord, He is God." People might like to think that they're independent of the Lord, but they're not. The people who saw that in 1 Kings, their lives had to be changed and reoriented out of response to God. One of the jobs that I had when I was trying to earn my way through graduate school was a restaurant waiter. Now, full disclaimer for anybody that's never worked in a restaurant, some of the strangest people on planet Earth work in restaurants. And as a result of that, you have some of the most pointless conversations that are imaginable when you work at a restaurant. But there was a short season where I had some philosophically minded people and we tried to have intelligent conversations while running frantically through the restaurant. And at the end of one shift in particular, we were all in the back, and I remember one of my friends just blurting out, "Ray, do you really believe all that stuff?" And without looking up while doing my work, I said, "Yes, Joe, we all need God far more than we realize. And you need God to save you." And in that moment, the next thing I heard was silverware being slammed on the floor, looking up, napkins flying everywhere. And Joe, with clenched teeth, says, "I don't need anything." And he walked away. So many of us, just like Joe, we despise asking for help. We hate feeling needy. We hate feeling dependent. Some of you are the most independent people that you'll ever meet. You don't want to be in need of anything. The psalmist knows that he's tapping into something primal here by asserting the godness of God. People need God, and they need to know something specific about God. Whether they recognize it or not, He is God. And notice the second thing he says in verse 3. "It is He who made us, and we are His." The second cause for praise is that God is the Creator. And what the psalmist does is he builds on a very simple fact. A very simple fact here for the people. If the Lord is God, if that's true, proposition A, then B, He is the Creator and He made us. That's why Isaiah would say this: "For thus says the Lord, who created the heavens, He is God. Who formed the earth and made it, He established it. He did not create it empty. He formed it to be inhabited. I am the Lord, and there is no other." As God, as Creator, the psalmist knows exactly what he's doing. It's one of those moments where you've ever had a conversation and you know that you've been caught. The psalmist, as he's writing to the people, he's drawing them in and he's helping them see, if you affirm the godness of God, and if you recognize that not only God is God, but God is Creator, then God has laid claim to your life. And God commands something very specific of your life. That's why Luke would say, Acts 17, verse 30, He commands repentance of all people in this time. The times of ignorance have passed. He commands repentance. And what Luke would highlight for us is exactly what the psalmist highlights for us. Repentance is not a natural response. Repentance is a gift. It is a divine gift that is given to people in their response to God. But independent of that gift, people reject it. And why do they reject it? Because if God is God, and God is Creator, God lays claim to their life, and He can say very specific things about areas of their life that they don't want Him to speak to. God can speak to their marriage. And God can speak to their finances. And God can speak to their sexuality. And God can speak to their relationships. And God can speak to their careers. And God can speak to all of the areas of their life that they think are unconnected to Christian faith. This is the precise point when many people will respond like this: "Your God is too demanding." To which I always ask a question: can your God do anything that frustrates you? Can your God require anything of you that you do not want to do? If not, He's not God. The psalmist, as he's speaking to the people, he tells them that God is the Creator of all things. But God is the Creator of one thing in particular. God is the creator of His covenant people. His elect people are His creation. His covenant people are accountable to Him as their covenant God. And notice the third cause. Verse 3 again. He says, we are His people and the sheep of His pasture. The third cause for praise is that God owns us. Building off the previous two, the psalmist notes that there's a special relationship that exists between God and His covenant people. And if we are God's people, we are not our own. That's why the Bible will say things like this. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 19. Paul, when speaking to the people, says, you are not your own. You have been purchased. You have been bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God with your body. Likewise, the Apostle Peter would say, you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for His own possession. We don't like that. We live in a free country. Nobody owns us. A people for His own possession, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. God's covenant people, they're not merely slaves. They are people that God owns to protect them. God cares for them. He's chosen them so that He might protect them and provide for them. And notice how He says this in the psalm. We're His people. We are sheep. The sheep of His pasture. The psalmist said it like this earlier. The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in paths of righteousness for His name's sake. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for You are with me. Brothers and sisters, I know that if your life is like my life, there are weeks and there are months and there are years where that does not necessarily appear to be true, but the psalmist is reasserting what he knows we are prone to not believe. God is a shepherd who cares for His people. He is not oppressive. He cares for all of the details of our lives. The covenant God cares for His covenant people. Psalm 100, verse 3, stresses the authority and the power of God. And when His covenant people acknowledge this and know this, that He is their God and that He is Creator and that He owns them, their response is glad service and worship. Notice that there's not only a call to pray and a call to praise and a cause for praise, that He is Lord, but there's another cause for praise. Because the Lord God is good. Look again in verse 4. Enter His gates with thanksgiving and His courts with praise. Give thanks to Him. Bless His name. For the Lord is good. His steadfast love endures forever. His faithfulness to all generations. Psalm 100, verse 3, stresses the authority and power of God. Psalm 100, verse 5, underlines why the authority and the power of God are good news. Last year, I read a book. It was about our city. It was called Busted, A Tale of Corruption in the City of Brotherly Love. And the book, what it does is it recounts how there's a rogue narcotic squad that was operating in Philadelphia, flipping bodegas and stealing undocumented money so that they could keep it for their personal use in the city of brotherly love. Stories like that, true stories like that, cause us to doubt even the most faithful of authority figures in our lives. We are all afraid of unchecked coercive power. Watch TV. Look at what unchecked coercive power does to other people made in the image of God. in a free country. The psalmist knows that we are all afraid of that type of unchecked power. And he knows that we're going to be prone to think that somehow that that is novel to the 21st century because of endless news cycles and social media feeds. But the psalmist, knowing that we're all afraid of that, and knowing that this is not novel, he speaks to how the power of God inspires worship, not fear. But before he tells us the good news, he again tells us that we are to praise. And look how he says it in verse 4. Enter his gates with thanksgiving, and his courts with praise. Give thanks to God. Bless God's name. The covenant people worship by giving thanks and by praising God and by blessing God's name because of his work of redemption. The psalmist notes something very specific here. The covenant people can only give thanks and they can only praise when they do something very in particular. Right there at the very end of verse 4. Bless his name. Now in our culture, it is very common where names don't mean much anymore. People don't really name people because the name has meaning. They name people because they want to be reminded of something they enjoy or something fun in their life. Occasionally you have people named for family members and friends in a meaningful way. But in many ways, names don't mean anything to us. But in the Bible, names are very important. Names are something that are unusually significant. Because names say something about someone's identity. And names teach us something about God. God, when he comes to redeem his people, Exodus chapter 3, if you have opportunity this afternoon, go read it. God doesn't just reveal himself by fire and cloud. God reveals himself by name. Matthew chapter 1, when Jesus is being born, it is significant that Jesus is named what he's named. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. Why? For he will save his people from their sins. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel. Why is that significant? Which means God with us. There is no other name under heaven and earth by which we must be saved. Acts 4:2. Every knee will bow and every tongue will confess a very specific name. Philippians chapter 2. The name of Jesus. The covenant people can only bless God by name when they know something specific about God. They can only enter his gates with thanksgiving when they know something specific about God. If they're going to give thanks and bless him, they have to know something specific. They can't just know anything. They have to know something specific. And once again, what is it? Three things. Verse 5. For the Lord is good. The Lord is God. And the covenant God is good. One of the famous stories that C.S. Lewis wrote is The Lion, Witch, and the Wardrobe. And there's a famous moment in the story when the children are speaking with the beavers, and the children realize something about Aslan. Aslan is the Christ-like figure in the story that they did not know before. They realize that Aslan is not like them at all. They realize that Aslan is wholly other. He's wholly other, and it's something that's terrifying to the children. Lewis writes, Aslan is the lion. The lion, the great lion. Ooh, said Susan. I thought he was a man. Is he quite safe? I shall feel rather nervous about meeting a lion. And in the precise moment when they realize that he is wholly other and unlike them, they realize something very specific about Aslan that is similar to what the psalmist is teaching us here. The beaver responds. Safe? Said Mr. Beaver. Who said anything about being safe? Of course he isn't safe. But he's good. He's the king, I tell you. The psalmist knows that when the people pause to reflect, when we stop, like Christian worship teaches us to do, and reflect on unrivaled, unchecked, infinite power, omniscient, omnipresent, omnipotent power, that it should incite fear in the people. We know of no power like that on planet Earth. No president has that power. No king has that power. But the psalmist, knowing that the people will fear, comes back and he says this: the Lord is good. The Lord is God. And the Lord is the Creator. And His work of creation is good. His work of creating His people is good. And He has done everything for the good of His people. Brothers and sisters, in those weeks and in those moments where you feel like God is not for you, go back and read the Gospels and see the goodness of God, how He has acted decisively on your behalf. He is good, and He has acted on your behalf that you might know Him through faith. The second cause, it's not just that He is good, but notice what He says: His steadfast love endures forever. Steadfast love is a reprise of the book of Psalms. This afternoon, I'd encourage you, go read Psalm 136 and notice the one thing laced throughout the psalm: the steadfast love of the Lord endures forever. The loyal love of God refers to His faithfulness, and that brings us to the third thing. Notice what the psalmist says as he closes his psalm: His faithfulness endures to all generations. God is completely dependable. God keeps His promises. His plans never fail. And this can be said of no one else. Brothers and sisters, we live in a world of one-upmanship, in a world where people jockey for position and job hop because of what's best for them, and they think of no one else. People are not dependable. We live in a world of oath-breaking, a world where many of us have had promises that have been made to us till death do us part. Broken. And the psalmist says that God is unlike any of those people. He is stable. He is steadfast. His love endures. He is faithful toward His people. According to the psalmist, the foundation of our worship is built, notice how he says it in verse 5, on these truths. For, what's the reason? You can circle for if you're a person who writes in your Bible. Why can we have confidence? Why do we make a joyful noise? Why do we serve the Lord with gladness? Why do we need to know these things? Why do we enter His gates with thanksgiving? For the Lord is good. For His steadfast love endures. For His faithfulness is to all generations. This is the bedrock of our Christian worship. Like the old man in our preacher's joke, we are people who are prone to think that God only acts in the phenomenal and the extraordinary. But the psalmist helps us see that God attends faithful, ordinary means in our lives. And corporate worship is one of the ways, according to the psalmist and according to the book of Colossians, that we actually put on Christ. One of the things that you'll hear if you're here for very long is that we'll speak of God renewing our misplaced affections. Congregational worship is one of the most moments where we put on Christ and God renews our loves by anchoring them in Christ. God, He reorients our desires by directing them heavenward in Christ. God retrains us. He retrains our appetites by teaching us in corporate worship things He cannot teach us individually, by helping us to see that our ultimate satisfaction is found in Christ and Christ alone. Why do we worship the way that we do as the Journey Church? We worship the way that we do to prepare for the end of all things.
Thank you for listening to the sermon audio of the Journey Church.
We have to know something about God.
Join us for worship each Sunday morning
at
10 a.m.
Our minds
and
our
affections are directed heavenward. Experience community and
exist for
others.
That is the purpose of Sunday mornings.
You can discover more about the Journey Church by visiting us online at thejourneywc.org.
One more time by singing.